Well, good morning. Welcome to church. I want to pray and then we'll open up God's word. Our Lord Jesus, we welcome you here this morning through the power of your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, now that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. That you would open up our minds to your truth again. That you would expand our horizons as we look to you in praise and in worship. I ask, Lord, that you would have your way in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Middle of the year and end of the year were always a nasty time for me at school. The middle of the year and the end of the year. Why would that be the case? It's report time. Man, at high school, I hated this time of the year. And every time, it didn't disappoint. I'm pretty sure the school started to cotton on by the time I was in about year 9, because I remember one time, all the kids had got their report cards, and myself and two of my other mates, we didn't get ours. I couldn't figure that out. And I'm like, well, how did your report card go? And they're like, oh, it's great. It's no worries at all. Where's your report card? I said, oh, I don't know. Maybe they forgot it. You beauty. Now Mum won't ask. Dad won't hit us. And everything will be perfect. And so we kind of went home and I stopped off at my mate's place. And his dad was waiting for us by the letterbox. The school had figured out that we probably weren't going to pass them on. And so they sent them by mail. That was the dreaded 4 kilometre walk home from Katoomba to Lura, I can tell you. The thought of having to go home and have my report card opened and to see all the good things, all two of them, and all of the nasty things that were going to take place. Imagine how hard it would have been for the churches of Revelation to receive their report card from the postman Pat of the time, the messenger. As they came and had their report cards opened as the ultimate King of Kings had looked upon their lives and their hearts and wrote a report. At least the beginning of the report is fairly positive, isn't it? Straight away, Jesus turns to the church and says, I know your deeds in verse 19, your love and your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Pretty good beginning, really. I see all you're doing for me. Impressive. Nice. I see the love that you have. Excellent. I see that you're growing in this day by day. Outstanding. Nevertheless, it's a moment that every kid fears. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Everything is working out fairly well for the church. Things are growing. Things are happening. People are loving as they ought, but they tolerate this false prophet. This woman who has come in and is turning all the good on its head. And Jesus nicknames her Jezebel. For those of you who have read your Bible more than once, and particularly spent a bit of time in the Old Testament, the minute you hear that name Jezebel, it starts to ring a cue. And so it did for the church here in Thyatira. The Jews knew this woman Jezebel. The woman from the Old Testament who was instrumental in the destruction of Israel and its idolatrous worship of false gods. Do you remember that in 1 Kings? There's a great description of her right at the end of chapter 21, or in the middle of chapter 21 of 1 Kings. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Who was the one who was the driving force behind this man and his idolatrous ways of a nation? His wife, Jezebel. The same woman who had sponsored, supported some 850 false prophets while seeking the murder of God's true prophets. The woman who led the nation of Israel into false worship, prostitution, if you will, spiritual prostitution. She was the very instigator of this. And just as she was a nasty piece of work back in the Old Testament, Jesus labels this woman here in Thyatira. You are Jezebel. He turns to the people and says, you support her. You allow her a voice. You give her the pulpit week in, week out. And she teaches you and she mocks you and she leads you into false worship of other gods. That's essentially what Jesus is getting at when he says he leads him into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Inevitably, when you put the two together, it's just simple idol worship. When he went to the temple to offer sacrifices, you engaged in sexual immorality and the eating of the food sacrificed to idols. It's just a description of idolatry. A church marked by the grace of God, who loves incessantly, who seeks good, who is beginning to flourish, has compromised and has slipped back into the pressures of the world. Had failed to worship Christ alone. And he's unimpressed. Jesus will not share worship with any other God. In fact, Jesus will not share any worship, our worship, with any other thing. And so he brings this remark. He brings his judgment. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. A jealous God who refuses, absolutely refuses, to allow his people to worship anyone else other than himself. And he brings this word of absolute destruction upon this woman, Jezebel. And interesting enough, although she's led this church, these people, into spiritual sexual immorality and even literal sexual immorality, the judgment, she'll be cast onto the bed of suffering. The punishment fits the crime. But how can something that began so good end so bad? How can something that started off with love and grace and expanding in the service of Jesus end so bad because of one woman? Why would the church allow this woman pulpit time? And certainly, why would they then follow her into actions in worship of other gods? Why would they do that? Well, to give us an understanding, we have to understand the culture of the time. Thyatira was on a major trade route. It was a new castle, if you will. It was a working class town. It was a blue collar town full of guilds. Trade unions, basically a trade union 15 or 20 years ago. They had power and authority. And so there were tanners and there were dyers, so people who dyed different clothes, all metal workers, there were all range of different trades. And you had to be involved in one of these guilds if you wanted to get work. But where it differed from the unions of 15 or 20 years ago was that you had to worship a god along with that. So each of their own trades had their own particular god. So if you were in metalworking, you had your own god of the metalwork. If you were involved in knitting, you had a god of knitting, I suppose. It wasn't a very impressive god, but you had it anyway. Sorry for all of those who are involved in craft. But it's interesting the way it worked. You had to go to the temple. So a part of your working conditions is that you would go, you would pay homage to one of your gods, you would lay your sacrifice down to them, and you would impress the gods. Simply because if you impress the gods, then they would bless you with more work. And so for Christians, if they refused to go to the temples and worship the god of their trade, they were out. No incense, no work. They couldn't feed their families. And particularly if the work dried up, the rest of your tradespeople, the rest of your work colleagues would look to you and blame you for the fact that the gods were no longer shining their face upon you because of your failure to worship them. But even more than that, everyone within the town was required to go to the temple and make a sacrifice, make offerings to the emperor in Rome. And if you refused to go to the temple and engage in all of its activities, if you refused to go and have sex with temple prostitutes, if you refused to go and make your offerings, if you refused to worship them, and you particularly did that in front of Rome and Caesar, then you were seen as a revolutionary. That you are undermining society. And you ran a very big risk of invoking the wrath of Rome, not just down upon you and your family, but the whole of your town. That was incredible pressure to live in a syncretistic way where you would just meld all the gods together into one boiling pot, where you'd make your sacrifice to other gods as long as you didn't really matter anyway, as long as you didn't really believe it, as long as you still held true to Jesus, then you could just simply make these idols and everyone would be happy. When you live in that society, when you're already feeling the pressure to go and conform to the world around you, and then you sit under the teachings of a false prophet who says, it's more than okay to offer sacrifices to other gods, as long as in your heart you don't mean it. It's more than okay to go to the temple, as long in your heart you come and you worship in the church. And it's in light of that that you see the pressure that was before the people of Thyatira. And you start to understand why they would even abandon Christ, while they would even slip back into the ways of the world, while they would turn again to something that was once inferior and still is inferior because of the pressures of the world around them to conform, and now delivered from the pulpit itself. But Jesus won't have that. He shares no worship. It's often easy for us to sit back and say, well, gee, that was a difficult time for the people of Thyatira. Lucky we don't have any pressures of the world around us, and we can just fully give our hearts to God in total abandonment. Really? Is that easy? It's challenging to live even in this world as Christians. At the end of this passage in Revelation here, it says, those who have ears, let them hear. This isn't just a message for the people in Thyatira. This is a message to all Christians for all times. This is a warning shot. This is a shot across the bow that says, do not play the games of the world and try and hold the realities of Jesus. You cannot blend the two together. It's just difficult, isn't it? It's difficult in a world around us that is so readily pushing us to just become syncretistic. We now have a prime minister, one who likes to wear blue ties, that now who calls himself a Christian, but is now more than happy in a spiritual enlightenment moment to say that homosexuality is okay. Theologically, there's no issue with it, as long as there's love. Really? It's just not what Christ has in store, is it? But even more than that, we have these issues and these realities of the world pushing down our throats, the reality for us to rely on money in our security. And we end up with these teachings and these difficulties and these balances, and then we go to particular conferences and we have famous pastors and teachers who soften the gospel, who soften the reality of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and what that means for us, who says that you can have your best life now, that you can have all that the world has to offer you, but as long as you have Jesus and he's a little way above the rest, you can enjoy all of the world's trimmings. Please, go right on ahead. And in fact, not only should you seek them, you should spiritualize it and call them all the blessings that God gives us. Aren't we so very lucky? It's hard. But the reality is we're called to lay down our lives in worship of Christ. I remember when I was at college and there was a whole group of us, and there was one guy in particular who he was a lovely guy, he really was. And he would talk about it. He'd drive a nice Lexus and he'd have a nice home, and he'd kind of gloat about how he would buy different properties. God would tell him to buy properties, and he'd buy properties and he'd make heaps of money. And he said to me, he goes, "Do you own a house?" I said, "No, I don't own a house." He said, "You know what you should do? You need to go home and you need to go and get a property magazine. You find the home that you love the most. You just go flick through the property magazine, find the home that you want, and start praying for it, claiming it in Jesus' name, and he'll give it to you. Just every day, you just pray for that, and you watch it come unto you," he said. I love how we do that, isn't it? It comes unto you. We use that language nowhere else but the church, and now we've spiritualized it. Now you just pray for the home that you really want, and it'll be given unto you. Drive the Lexus, pray for a Lexus, and it will be given unto you. It will be God's blessing on your life. Where do you worship in that moment? Who do you worship in that moment? When you sit and you pray for the thing that you want more than anything, you're not giving praises to God, you're giving praises to something that is useless. We live in a church and in a society that continues to bombard us with a message that it's okay. Love the world, embrace the world, and take all of the world has to offer you. As long as you have Jesus on the side, everything will be okay. But it's not okay. We can't have Jesus who quells our fear of eternal damnation, but we seek the wealth and superannuation and hedge funds as our thing to protect us against the difficulties of this life. We can't have Jesus who takes away our guilt for our sin before our God and have the God of Westfield that we simply go and make a purchase every time we feel guilty or we have an issue that we just go on quick, a quick fix, we go and spend a bit of retail therapy and we make ourselves feel okay. We can't have Jesus as our all in all, but have the gods of our homes, our money, our holidays, when we fear and we struggle in the eyes of, we feel the accusations and the pushing down of other people around us. The two cannot mix. We cannot worship the things of this world, our houses, our money, our cars, our holidays, our stature in society, and still try and worship Jesus. The two are incompatible. Christ is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people. He is jealous for their worship. And why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he be? It is he who came to this earth. It is he who came into this world to die on a cross so that you and I and the world could walk into his presence and have relationship with the God of all creation. He is the one who has redeemed us and saved us. He is the one who gives us new life. And he is the one who demands worship, and shouldn't we give it? Should we not be protecting our hearts against the things of the world, making sure that we don't go down a slippery slope in worship of those things so that we can worship with hearts abandoned to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Where is our hearts? Where is our worship? We can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. But as much as God is a jealous God for his people, he's a gracious God, is he not? We see the character of God come through this passage of Scripture. Listen to this, the gracious words of God. From verse 24, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." To those who hold on to the church here in Thyatira, those who have rejected this woman, those who have not bought into her secret teachings, Jesus says the secret teachings are of Satan. Those who have not bought in, those who have not walked away, those who have kept themselves pure and not gone into the temples to offer their worship. Jesus says, "I have my grace for you. Hold on to the end. Don't let go. I see that you're failing. I see the pressure before you, but hold on. I don't impose anything else on you other than you do not worship or idolize anything else other than me. And when you hold on, there is a great promise yet to come. Hold on to the end." And then he quotes this beautiful psalm, Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm about Jesus and his coming authority. He quotes this. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations." Verse 27, "He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery." It's a beautiful passage. But then beyond that, if you go to chapter 2 and you go to verse 8, which is the verse straight afterwards, it says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." This psalm is showing that Jesus is the one who will come and rule the nations, that he is indeed the King of Kings. And this King of Kings right here to the church says, "I will give you the authority and you will rule with me. You will not just be a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. You will be with me and you will rule the nations with an iron scepter. You will guide them and you will direct them and you will worship with me. You will work with me. You will rule as I rule. Just as the Father has given the authority to me, I give to you also." There's a beautiful image there. There's a moment, a magical moment of grace. And any notion that heaven is simply fat babies playing harps is dead and buried in this passage. Christ comes and says, "You'll rule with me. Together we will rule the nations. As the Father has given me the authority, so I give it to you. And together we will rule." Just hold on. Just hold on to the truth of the gospel. Just hold on to the reality of me. Don't fall down into idol worship. Hang on. And then beautifully he says, right here at the end, "I will also give them the morning star. I'll also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Hold on, even in this dark place, for there is a morning star to come. And the brightness of day will kick in, and the brightness of day will be me. You will work with me, but the greatest gift of all is that you will see me face to face. The greatest reward that we can have in hanging on to the truth of the gospel is that we would walk into the very presence of Christ and we shall see him face to face in all of his glory, and we will know him and he will know us. That we no longer will just know him in terms of spirit, but we will know him in spirit and in physical truth. We will walk with him, talk with him, embrace him, and we will rule alongside him. Those who hang on to the truths will know total perfection in his presence. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? That's an amazing, gracious opportunity given by an incredibly gracious God. But it's hard to live against the stream of a world that is just a tyrant in our face. We have to hang on to the truths of the gospel. The promises are far too good. What the world offers is absolutely worth nothing in light of what we have in Christ. And as we walk through this life, holding on, may we not forget, may we not lose sight of the one who is worthy of our lives. My prayer and my hope for myself and for us as a community of faith is that we will be marked by the very things at the beginning of Thyatira, that we would indeed be known for our deeds of love and our faith and our service and our perseverance. I pray that we are known by these things, but I pray that we are known by more than that, that we have an unfailing heart towards the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Christ is our all-consuming joy, that He is the one in which we seek day by day. He is the one that gets us up of a morning. He is the one who directs every moment of our lives in which we place our faith and our trust in Him, because He is worthy and He is good. And we can rest in the promises of God. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank You that You are indeed a gracious God. But we also take heed this morning, Lord, that You do not share our worship with anything else. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that for those of us who are struggling, those of us who find it difficult to worship You alone, for those of us who find it difficult not to idolize the things of this world, I pray, Lord, this morning that You would break our hearts, that You would break our hearts again for You, that we would trust in You alone, that we would repent of our idolatry and again trust in You with all of our lives. May we find our satisfaction in You alone. And may You be honored and glorified forever and ever. Amen.